But let's get started and dealing with, as the bulletin says, on the second question in the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father, as we come and bow before you, we give thanks to you that you are the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus. We give thanks to you that you've revealed yourself in your word, that you have given confessions and catechisms for your church, and we bless you, Lord, that you've given these things to us. And we ask of you that as we meet together here tonight, that you would guide and direct us in understanding the motivation and the reason for these catechisms, especially this Heidelberg Catechism, and that we might learn from it, that we will know that, in fact, you have met with us even tonight. We ask this all in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I think the best thing to do this afternoon or evening is to turn, first of all, to the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnal. If you look at page 872, which is actually the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism, I want to set the setting by first reading the question and then also the response. We're actually not going to look at all of the scripture references that are given. One of the reasons for that is that there's a lot of things I'd like to cover as a result of these three things that are asked about in the second question, and then we'll look at some very specific texts of scripture. So here's the second question that gets asked. How many things must you know to live and die? And this translation is in the joy of this comfort. The original one, for what it's worth, says, how many things must you know to live and die happily? So what they're trying to get at is, how is it that this gospel that's answered in question one, how is it that we're enabled to live and to die based on that answer? And then there's three things, and I'll say to you in this answer, this is not the first time that a catechism has had these three divisions. Just a few years prior to Ursinus being the major writer of the Heidelberg Catechism, there is at least one more confession or catechism. There are others. There may not be quite as segmented as this one is, but those three themes are in other catechisms as well. So this is not something totally new in that era. So here then the answer, three. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Now, the original is a little bit different, the translation. Ursinus did it in Latin and in German, and of course, from there, it got translated into a host of other languages. I actually, since I have the privilege of being able to understand a little bit of Dutch, I did print it out in Dutch or save the document in Dutch as well, so I get to compare this translation. And the word misery is a really interesting word in that, not sure that you care about how it is. In the German, it's elend, and in the Dutch, it's elende. You add the D and the E to it. And it really contains just life stinks. Can I put it that way? Life is a mess, and it's difficult. You can't just say, well, you know, I'm just going to sail through life and everything will be fine, when we have no idea what's going to come to us. So that's why the Ursinus, that's why the catechism then got approved with this answer, how great my sin and misery, some of the original translations is miseries, plural, how great my sin and miseries are, and how I may be delivered, and it then just repeats it, my sins and misery. They are having two different categories, if you would, to this particular answer. Now, I want to jump ahead, now that we've read that answer to number two, I want you to see that these three answers to the catechism describe also the three divisions within the Heidelberg Catechism. If you look on 872, you see where it says part one, and that says misery, right? And then if you go to question 12, which is the next page, which is 874, that is part two, and that is the part of deliverance. And then if you go to question 86, which is page 887 in the Psalter hymnal, that is Lord's Day 32, that is part three, that is the gratitude. So you have misery, deliverance from that misery, and showing gratitude to God for such deliverance from the misery. Then if you turn back to where we started from, and you see that answer to question number two, I want to point out to us the common thought today that this is of, hopefully it's not a favorite saying of mine, but you understand that broad brushstroke in the American evangelical scene, people will say, well, God is merciful. And then they will add to that by saying, well, you know, God is really merciful. I trust that I've done enough good in my life to where I will be able to get to heaven. Or I trust God isn't quite as severe as what Christians in the past have said that he is. And the Heidelberg Catechism is really clear about what this sin and misery is. Look at question 11. But isn't God also merciful? And the answer is, God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. So the Heidelberg is really saying that sin against an eternal God demands eternal punishment. Cannot separate those two. Sin has been committed by man, thus the one who pays for sin must be human. But if the payment for sin is to be eternal, what's the ramifications of that? What's the implication of that? The sacrifice must be eternal. And that sacrifice, in order for it to be eternal, must be from one who is himself eternal. Correct? See how that... And the Heidelberg is very clear about the fact that he is just, and his justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished. So you have this balance, if you would, that God is just, he is merciful, however, that justice has to be satisfied. So those three divisions, as I just pointed out to you, make up the whole Heidelberg Catechism. The section on deliverance, that is question 12 through 85, and I'm not going to go through every single question. It would take a very long time to do that. And I'll go after some of the major things that are in the Heidelberg Catechism, hopefully to whet your taste for further study within the Catechism. But this question 1 through 11 has to do with our misery, and there's not a whole lot that's written about our misery. It does say, how do you come to know your misery? And the answer is, out of the law of God. However, the exposition of the law of God isn't in misery. They do reference Jesus saying that on the law hang these two requirements, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor. And that is the sum of the commandments, and that we are not able to live up to those requirements. Then you go from, you get to question 12 and you go through 85. That is the whole section on deliverance. And then that includes the whole, or an explanation of the work of Christ. So my condition is X, 1 through 11. Actually, it's 2 through 11, because 1 is a confession, what is your only comfort in life and in death. And then you have 2 through 11 is, what is the extent of my sin and misery? And number 12 through 85, then, is an exposition of the work of Christ. The only way that I can be saved is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ being applied to my own heart, to my own account, as it were. And it spends that whole time from 12 to 85, and at the very end, I think it's maybe about 78 or something like that, is you have the exposition of the Apostles' Creed, and that comes under the work of Christ. And you can understand why that would be there, is because Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, he was dead, he was buried, he descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead. That is all an exposition of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the behalf of everyone who comes to believe on Jesus. Then you get to the third section, which is that of showing gratitude to God. And the third section includes then a more detailed exposition of the law of God. So wait a minute, I thought you said that we understand our misery out of the law of God based on the first part of the catechism. Yes. However, Jesus did say, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. So the thing of the commandments, keeping the commandments, and the Heidelberg Catechism is very gracious about this, and that is that as believers, we have a beginning obedience. We do not have a perfect obedience. It is merely a beginning obedience. So then there's this exposition of the Ten Commandments and then the Lord's Prayer as well, fittingly stuck in the third section on gratitude. How may I show gratitude to God for such a deliverance? And in that is the answer about the law of God then becomes precious to us, and we understand how it is that we want to obey God out of a change of heart, out of this change that Ezekiel refers to, is that the heart of stone is pulled out, the heart of flesh is put in, And now we come to love the commandments of God. It's very similar to what the psalmist cries out when he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." Kind of a side note is that when some people hear about obedience, the response very often comes, "Well, you guys are just legalists. That's all you are. You're a legalist." No, Jesus said, right? That's what we talked about. That's what I just mentioned. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And there are other places as well that the scriptures are very clear that the mark of one who's been blood-bought by the Lord Jesus is a heartfelt desire to obey God. Not in perfection. We'll never reach perfection until glory. But there must be this gratitude that is demonstrated to God in the way that we keep the commandments of God. That's why you've got these three different sections. It's very intentional, very on purpose. That's the outline of it. Before I get into some nitty-gritty on the answer of question two, does anyone have a quick comment or question that they want to ask? Drew first.
Yeah.
That's right. Yes, there is a heart that comes behind your obedience that the law of God makes a difference to you. And you realize you are not attempting to keep the law, I trust, in order to get to heaven. You're wanting to keep the law because you're on the way to heaven. Right? Caleb? Right.
And
that's really true, that the people don't understand that statement. But if you stop and think about those who decided, I want to be careful with that word, but those who came to follow Jesus, the underlying presupposition has to be that they obeyed him. The disciples are disciples of Jesus. They belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. So that the obedience should come naturally, but it doesn't come naturally, right? But there is a beginning obedience. Yes. Is this confession time? Oh my.
And so it's a kind of a thing like this, if we love God and therefore we want to obey him.
Yes, and it's like some parents do say when their kids go out the door, "You remember whose you are." Right? You remember whose name you carry. Boy, I wish I'd have thought of that when I was a teenager. Yes.
But just one thing I always
The law can't save you. No, the law can't save you. So here's what I'm kind of working towards, and that is there is a biblical approach of what is called law and gospel. Law and gospel has major ramifications in how we approach people, how we approach even ourselves. And this is what I've got written in my notes as I was studying for this, and that both are absolutely essential for a biblical faith that saves our souls. This is a quote that I took from one of the reference books that I had, and that is, "A knowledge, a believing knowledge of our sin and misery is necessary for our true comfort." Remember that we read the first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And then this quote then says, if you want true comfort, you have to have a believing knowledge of your sin and misery. This knowledge, continuing on with the quote, this knowledge in and of itself does not provide comfort. What is necessary is that we come to believe this is indeed our own state, my own state and condition. It will then cause us, hopefully, to desire a deliverance that answers to our sin and misery. What do you think about a doctor who, when you go to see your primary care physician, every indication is that you already are in a stage 4 diagnosis of cancer, and he is aware of that, and he says to you, you just need to go home, and I think if you take, why don't you take 4 Excedrin a day, and everything should be okay? What would you think of that doctor when later on you come to find out he knew all along it was stage 4 cancer? You don't have very nice things to say about the doctor, right? You say, that's right, you say bye-bye. God, by his grace, in his goodness, he says, you must proclaim law and gospel. You've got to have both. The gospel makes no sense unless you understand something of the law, and that the law affects me. Because I am lost. I am undone. I cannot save myself. Thus, you must save me. And there's a whole number of ways in which, you know, that shows up. But my point is that the doctor is to diagnose the problem and deliver the proper remedy. There's no comfort in the diagnosis itself, I get that, but we won't seek the remedy unless we have a biblical diagnosis of our natural condition. And our natural condition is, let's go to Romans chapter 5. I'm sure that we've all heard this before, but I want to go there so that we are reminded once again. Romans chapter 5, and I think we could, I'll read from verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, referring of course to Adam and Eve, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, referring to the work of Christ on the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the question really that comes to us is, how serious is our condition? And the Heidelberg Catechism is very, very clear on the condition is that we are irretrievably lost in ourselves, and we cannot save ourselves. And that the only solution is when we understand the law properly, and it gets applied in, I don't want to make things mechanical whatsoever, but when the law gets applied to us, and it's the Spirit that is working within us, we want to be delivered. It doesn't become something that's rote, it doesn't become something that's mechanical, but it is extremely humbling. And it's humbling because you come to see, to a varying degree, everybody is different, but it comes to, in a varying degree, to understanding, I am lost. I cannot save myself. No matter how much I try to keep that law, I can't do it. I need someone who has kept the law for me. So when I say that law and gospel are really, really essential in the proclamation of the gospel, I've got a couple other things written down here, and that is, we won't hear the gospel properly without a proper knowledge of our sinfulness and misery. The Lord himself declared to Adam and Eve, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Did that happen? Yes, it happened physically over time, but it happened spiritually that fast. Separated from God, unable to seek for God. In fact, God is recorded as walking through the garden, and he is looking for Adam and Eve because they have hidden themselves. That's our natural condition. So there's got to be a proper knowledge of our sinfulness and our misery. I would contend to us here tonight is that if the law of God is not properly laid out, and the gospel, the good news on the other side, is presented to us properly, we may, by the Spirit's work, come to understand and believe our total inability to deliver ourselves from our sin. Look at how Jesus speaks of this. Let's turn to John chapter 6. Again, you're going to be very, you'll be very familiar with this. But John chapter 6, you have at verse 41, for example, the Jews are grumbling about Jesus because he said, I am the bread that comes down from, or came down from heaven. And they begin to ask questions. Jesus says to them at the end of 43, do not grumble among yourselves. And then he throws this at them. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is extremely important because it affects how we approach evangelism. It affects how we approach preaching, teaching, interaction with our children, just every single sphere of our lives. Is that if we honestly believe that no one can come to the Father except, or no one can come to Jesus except the Father himself draws him, then it is imperative for you and for me, which is what the Catechism is trying to do, in trying to teach the congregations in order that the Spirit would be called upon to work salvation in a person's heart and life. It's not a matter of being able to say, you know what, you have the power within you. I saw it in prison ministry. I was in it for about 18 years. And I saw it in prison ministry where there would be well-meaning church workers who would come in and they would say, you just need to give your heart to Jesus. You just need to invite Jesus into your heart. Pardon me if you hear that I'm a little bit cynical with a statement like that. But where is that in the scripture? Where does it say you just need to invite Jesus into your heart? It doesn't. It says you must repent and believe. Jesus' record of his ministry, even as he began his ministry, Matthew chapter 3, Jesus began his ministry and he said, repent and believe the gospel. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. People who use expressions like this, they're well-meaning. We may have used them, maybe we use them ourselves. But I want to suggest to you that the Heidelberg Catechism demonstrates to us that law and gospel must be presented. I know the gentleman isn't quite reformed, but he's honestly quite biblical. Ray Comfort. I don't know if anybody has heard of Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort has a whole evangelism program, if you would. And he rightly lays out the fact that people must be told that they are sinners, irretrievably lost before God, still held accountable before God, and that they are fully responsible for their own sin. I have seen a video of him one time where he's in a marketplace, a marketplace where he has his own little stall, so to speak, and he wants to engage with people about the gospel. And he engages with them by asking them, for example, is there a God? Yes, I think there's a God. Can you tell me who he is? Can you tell me what he's like? And then they will say a few things about what they think he's like. And so often, people make out God to be someone after their own image rather than who God has revealed himself in his word. And he begins to question people. And he gets around to the point, well, you are accountable to the law of God, and God himself has given these commandments. Have you ever murdered anyone? No, I've never murdered anybody. Really? Have you ever gotten really, really angry at someone? Yeah, I've gotten angry. Well, the scripture says that you are already a murderer then. How will you account for that before God? And he does this in a rather engaging way. I'm not saying that everything he does I'm lending credence to. I'm just saying to us is that when the Heidelberg says that these three things are necessary, and the first one is that I come to know my sin and misery, it is absolutely essential. The purpose of the Heidelberg Catechism, by way of reminder, was the fact that the churches were floundering in their knowledge of the scriptures. Their youth were becoming immoral. They were just living life. And the framers of the catechism said, you know, we've got to do something. We need to teach our people. And this is how we need to teach our people. And this is why the catechism was put together in the way that it was. Unless we understand our situation, we will never seek a biblical solution for the problem. So, true comfort, look at my notes here. True comfort, then, can only be had By understanding and practicing that law and gospel are two sides of the same coin. You got to have both. Because if you don't have both, if you simply have a gospel that is without answering to the law, then you really have no gospel. You have a feel-good gospel. A feel-good gospel looks like this. You know, you should really come to Jesus because Jesus can make use of your sense of humor. Yeah, if you want a happy life, you really need to come to faith in Jesus and you'll be happy. Really? When Paul was shipwrecked, when Paul was whipped, when Paul was suffering not quite starvation, but close, with all of the trials that he was going through, you call that a happy life? Hebrews chapter 11, look at the heroes of faith. What does the writer of Hebrews do? He says, y'all are going through difficult times, but it's nothing new. I want you to press on because look at the prize. And then he goes and he explains how that the saints that went on before struggled in their faith. Struggle is part of the Christian life. So you can have very quickly a false gospel. Someone can say, well, we really don't put a whole lot of emphasis on the law. Well, if you don't put a whole lot of emphasis on the law, you'll put very little emphasis on Jesus. You'll actually have a Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. So the reason for law and gospel to be biblically proclaimed is in order that there would be no other way possible. That's why. Don't devise another way. People may even say, well, there's other ways to God. No, there's not. When you understand your situation, no, there is no other way except through Jesus. So you have this whole explanation then, how I may be delivered from my sin and misery, which is the work of Christ, the perfect work of Christ. And then you have this gratitude to God. How can I show my gratitude to God for such deliverance? And then I said that requires the exposition of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. But I'd like to demonstrate it to you by an old story that I heard, and I actually used it in jail. Chris, you'll probably say, no, that never happens with your experience in the jail. But you know, the prison warden understood that the governor was coming one day, and he picked out a dozen prisoners. And he said, I want you to meet the governor. So he lined them all up in a room. And the governor came in, and he shook hands with the first prisoner. And he said, Governor, I didn't do it. And he went to the second one. He said, Governor, I was framed. Went on to the third person. Governor, I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. All the way down the line to the last person. And the last person never put up his hand. He kept his head down. And the governor realized, this guy is crying. And the only thing the guy said was, Governor, I done it. What do you think the governor was moved to do? He did. The governor pardoned him, and with that pardon came the request, I want you to serve on my grounds. I want you to serve at my mansion, where I want you to come to the governor's mansion, and I want you to take care of the grounds. I want you to make sure that everything is taken care of. Now, is that gratitude or is that law? That's gratitude, isn't it? The governor pardoned me. I was sentenced to X amount of years for my crime. There was no way out for me. See what an example that is of Christ? But without a governor, I'd done it. There's no pardon. Excuses all aside, do not bring pardon. So the catechism is really bent, if I can use that word, is really bent on making sure that we understand what the true condition is, how I can be delivered from that condition through the perfect work and sacrifice of Christ, and how I can show my gratitude. First thing that we realize, of course, is that we can't show our gratitude the way that we should. However, you can't have a knowledge of our misery without number two and number three. You can't have number three without number two and number one. They're absolutely essential. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. You're going to look at something here. Everybody knows Ephesians chapter 2, right? For by grace are you saved through faith. All right, we get it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Okay, we'll pick up there because we're very familiar with that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And get this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do we see what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Ephesian Christians? He's saying that good works are a necessary consequence of saving faith. And that these good works have actually been decreed from before the foundations of the world. It's staggering to think of it. So when Ursinus and those who helped put the catechism together lists these three things that are necessary for us to know in order to die in the joy of this comfort, all three are part of saving faith. Sin and misery, our deliverance, and our gratitude to God. One of the references said that this is really the Christian's alphabet, 1, 2, and 3. And it enables the deciphering of the whole doctrine or teaching of salvation. So we have a few minutes left, and I want to ask the question, and we'll look at some verses in the scripture. What implication does this have for evangelism and preaching? Here's, huh? Do they?
Well, some do, but some don't. And I think that people need to know that they're sinners.
They do. But look at how Jesus gives his commission. Turn to Luke 24. We'll start there. Luke 24, and you have the commission of Jesus as he appears to his disciples, and we want verse 40, let's start at 45, we'll read through 47. Then he opened their minds to them to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." This is the key verse. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And the word was just used to preach hell and damnation. Okay, with all due respect to people who our hell and damnation preachers, I think I get what they are trying to say. But are they genuinely proclaiming what the law of God requires in order to apply? Our forefathers used to put it this way, to apply the gospel vice. I must, but I cannot. And it leads us then to run, to flee to Christ. That's what it's intended to do. So let's look a little bit further. I've referred to Jesus beginning his earthly ministry. If you're taking notes, you can look up Matthew 3, verse 2. But we're going to go to Matthew chapter 11. I just want for us to see how prevalent this is in the scriptures. We may not have realized it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 and 21. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So you should get the feeling, you should get the understanding that repentance is essential to saving faith. You just look at how Mark records the commission. Go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is when he sends out the 12. Jesus is telling them how they're to go out, starting at verse 7. What happens when you go into someone's house, when people won't receive you? Verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. The knowledge of the law, the knowledge of our sin and our misery is essential to our ability or our necessity to repent. It's prevalent throughout the scriptures. Even look at Luke chapter 15. This adds a different twist to us. You got the angels looking down from heaven. Luke chapter 15, for example, verse 7, you've got this person who has lost one sheep, goes out, the 99 are safe, but he goes out and looks for the one, finds it, and Jesus responds, verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And the same thing is true of the parable of the lost coin from verse 8 through 10. You see verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Yes. Yeah, they have.
Somewhere along the line, they have to be told these things about their sin.
Yes, people, exactly. People. That's right. People need to know about their sin. Repentance, of course, is the gift of God. A person doesn't repent all on their own. Repentance is the gift of God. However, my contention would be, even if you look over, generally speaking, over Christendom, how much emphasis is there on repentance?
Much.
You think there's much? That we needed to repent. So then, Why is it then that you have people within the congregation that will actually say, you need to stop talking about sin? You need to not be emphasizing sin. We want to hear more about Jesus. How many of you have heard that before? Okay, and the reason that I'm stressing this really is because it's part of the catechism here, but it is prevalent throughout the scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, you take Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Does it stop there? No. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he is a pardoning God, and will abundantly pardon. So you see, there's got to be this balance between using the law and applying the gospel. You've got Ezekiel 36, which is that chapter where God says, I'll take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. And when I do that, you will remember your ways. In other words, you will remember your wickedness. Excuse me. Even the psalmist, David, he cried out to God even as he was older. And he said, Lord, don't remember the sins of my youth. So I don't know if anybody wants to add anything to it. Mark?
I've been thinking here. You know, the law is really it's God's grace and mercy towards
us. Amen. That's right. These are.
How are you going to get by this?
Yes. How are you going to answer for this? God is inflexible in his holiness. No question. I do want to point out, and then if there's other questions, we can try to deal with them. I want to look at two things very quickly about the work of the Holy Spirit. This is something that I just want to grab a hold of here for us, and that is if you look at John 16:8-9 is when Jesus says, I'm going to send the Comforter. Hear the word comfort there, right? I'm going to send the Comforter. Here's his job. That's John 16:8-9. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That's one. And then Acts 13, I just wanted to point out to us, one of my professors said the Holy Spirit is actually the shy member of the Trinity. However, he has been given a specific Job 13:38. Nope, that's not a good reference. I don't know where I must have mistyped it. But my point is that it is the Spirit who ultimately convicts of sin biblically and drives us, as it were, to Christ. Another way that our forefathers put it is that God has to make room for himself. You understand what I mean by that? We are so full of ourselves. God needs to remove stuff from us. He needs to empty us in order that he might fill us with himself. So sometimes coming to faith in Jesus Christ is not rooted in an immediate, quote, decision, unquote. There can be a prolonged time. I just had a conversation with a guy this past Tuesday, and he said, "I found out that my mother lied to me." I said, "Your mother lied to you?" He goes, "Yeah." He says, "I was brought up Roman Catholic," and he said, "My mother always told me that I'm a good boy. And she would tell people, my boys are good boys." And he said, "I started reading the scriptures and I found out I wasn't a good boy at all." He said, "I was terrified. The more I read the scriptures, the more I got terrified. I can't present myself to God. I'm a sinner. I need mercy." And God graciously brought him to that place, and he's a wonderful Christian. Great to speak with him. Couple minutes. Questions, comments. You are welcome to. Drew?
Repentance.
Yes. That's
repent. I mean, the repentance is always there. And then it goes on further to say, bring the full tithe to the storehouse, this is when they weren't tithing properly. And then he even goes up, will I not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you, like all the blood. I mean, it's always there, but God is always the God of blessing too. I mean,
He is. And that Malachi passage, you said Malachi 3:6. It's what we call the free offer of the gospel. The gospel only makes sense to those who find themselves in that state of misery and they believe it for themselves. They go, God is speaking to me. This is my condition. And he is so gracious. I mean, Jesus, even in the New Testament, says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Right? Caleb, I see you.
You know, it makes me think about why, ask the question, why do people want to be good? Right? What's even appealing about that people would generally speaking want to be good? And then you think about C.S. Lewis and how he writes about the Tao, you know, which is what he calls the universal moral law that's written in all human cultures and charts through the
That's right. We were made in God's image, so there is a vestige of that image within us, isn't it? That's right. It is the gospel.
And I think that's such a beautiful thing that's not a,
And don't forget the prosperity gospel too. That's right. So, you know, just in closing, then is that you see how that this answer to this question, what three things are necessary for you to know, is indeed a biblical answer, and it is a way to keep the train on the rails, so to speak. Is that we don't go astray with a false gospel. We go with the one true gospel. And if you look up the references, there are a whole number of references in number 2. I would encourage you to do that, and you see how that they have been very faithful to the scriptures in answering this question this way. So if we want to talk later afterwards, that's fine. I would even encourage that. But let me close us in prayer and go from here. Our Father, as we come to you, we give thanks to you that you have caused light to shine out of darkness, that you have brought us into that place where we desired to be delivered from the power of sin, and you gave us Jesus through the work of your own Spirit. Help us to live in the light of it, Lord, and where we may not know of these things, would you give that even tonight we might know of them. Might indeed embrace the one deliverer that we need. Our gracious Father, would you please go before us further, not only this night, but further throughout this week? Would you give that we would love you, we would love your law, and we would indeed be enabled to show gratitude for such a great deliverance? We ask this all for the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.